These guys are going to take up the offering. Hang on a second. Ian, let's ask a blessing over these gifts this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this glorious, wonderful day. And Lord, I thank you that we can give to support the work of the gospel around the world. We thank, Lord, this morning of our brother working in Portland, Oregon, Wei Ting, who's planting the first Chinese Baptist church in that state. And God, we pray your blessing on him. We pray that our gifts would be an encouragement to him and the many, many others around the world to whom they are sent. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys are going to come around. You ever find yourself on Sunday morning during the singing time? You're reading the words on the screen, and maybe your mouth is moving with them a little bit, but you're just like, I don't know if that's true for me today. I don't feel like that's true for me today. I was thinking about this during Your Grace Is Enough, which, by the way, I love that song. And if there are like just a number of songs that fit on one hand that we've done over the years that I think really just are theme songs for us as a church, that would be one of them. Your Grace Is Enough. But I was just standing there this morning singing that, and, I don't always feel like that's true. Sometimes I feel like, no, I've not been good enough this week. I've had a really, really bad attitude this week, and so I need to really shape it up next week so that if we sing Your Grace Is Enough again, I can sing it and mean it. But I heard somebody say something recently that when you're in that situation, and if that's been true for you, I trust it has, when you're in that situation in a context of congregational praise and worship, singing stuff that you just don't really feel like is true for you, sing it louder. Sing it louder and pray as you're singing that God would make those words true for you, that God would help you realize that those words are already true for you if you're in Christ. And so let's turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking today at verses 1 to 14 as we make our way towards Palm Sunday next Sunday and then Easter Sunday after that. We're going to stay with Hebrews for those two Sundays, and so you may scan down the page and kind of get a sense of where we're going with Palm Sunday and then with Easter Sunday following that here in Hebrews. But today we're going to be in chapter 9, verses 1 to 14, where the writer says this, read under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place." Some of your translations may say the holy of holies. "Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. You know, I have no idea whether or not such a research project has ever been undertaken. I didn't bother to Google it. I'm sure somebody's done something along these lines, but I just want to hypothesize this morning. I just want to throw this out there as a theory. That is, that I believe Christians sleep better than non-Christians. On the whole, by and large, I think Christians sleep better than non-Christians. And why is that? I think that's because those who are in Christ have a purified conscience. They have a conscience that's been perfected through Christ. One of my favorite movies of all time is Saving Private Ryan. How many of you guys like that movie? Guys, a lot of guy hands going up. Yep, it's a good one. You know the backstory. It's D-Day. The Normandy landings, June 1944, have been a smashing success, literally smashing through Hitler's Atlantic Wall. The Allied forces have now come into Europe to push the Germans back to Germany and begin the closing phase of World War II. That's the backstory of Saving Private Ryan. Well, Tom Hanks's character, he plays an army captain who's given a unusual and very risky assignment of taking a small detachment of soldiers with him behind enemy lines in search of one airborne paratrooper by the name of Private Ryan, whose brothers had all been killed. He had three brothers in the story. Two of them died, it was learned, in the D-Day landings, and one of them died serving somewhere in the Pacific Ocean. And so the high command in Washington, D.C. became aware of this, and they decided, we need to get him out of there. We don't want his mother to be deprived of all four of her sons. And there's a good chance that she might if he stays in action in France. And so Captain Miller, Tom Hanks' character, takes his men into deep France, and they go looking for Private Ryan. And my favorite character in the movie is Private Jackson. I mean, you remember Private Jackson? He's the sniper of this little detachment of soldiers. And he's apparently a Christian. He's a Bible-loving guy because he often will calm himself and steady himself as he takes aim at his target by quoting Scripture. So we get the idea that he's at least a very religious person. And there's one night where this group of soldiers, they are taking shelter in a bombed-out church building. And most of the soldiers are awake because they can hear bombs in the distance rumbling. And here's Private Jackson sawing logs on a pew. And one of the other soldiers looks and shakes his head in amazement. He's like, I don't know how he does it. I don't know how he does it. And the other soldier asks, well, does what? He says, I don't know how he falls asleep so quick. And the other soldier says, that's a clear conscience. It's a clear conscience for you. Conscience is at the heart of this passage of Scripture today. Conscience and worship and the connection between the two. conscience, and worship. The author gives us three paragraphs here, and the first two are essentially an expansion upon the statement that he makes in chapter 8, verse 5, and we looked at this last week, where he says, they, these things, the priests and their sacrifices, the old covenant rituals of worship, those things serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Remember last week in chapter 8, we came to that firm conclusion and took that action statement that we need to live every day in the humble and joyful and obedient security that the new covenant provides to us, that God has given us in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. Because the old covenant didn't provide those things. It didn't ultimately provide security, a sense of soul security. And the writer says in verse 5, those things, those sacrifices, those priests, they serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. There are better things, heavenly realities of which they are representative. But they're not the actual substance. And so here in chapter 9, first two paragraphs, verses 1 through 10, are an expansion on that. He's elaborating on those things. In the first paragraph there, verses 1 to 5, he talks about the regulations for worship and the actual accoutrements of worship in the Old Testament system. He says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And we know that, of course, was the tabernacle, that tent that Moses erected in the wilderness according to God's specific and exacting instructions. We know that there was an earthly place of holiness. And then he goes on to describe what that was. It was the tent, it was prepared, and it had two sections inside of it. It had a first section, which he calls the holy place. And inside that section, there were some things. And what were those things? There was a lampstand. This would be what we would call a menorah, that U-shaped candelabra that is common in Jewish homes. And that would have the candles, the lamps lit at the top of it. And then there was a table and the bread of the presence. There was always to be bread on this table in the first section of the tabernacle. And that bread signified God's presence. It was there as a constant offering to God. And then there's a second section behind the second curtain, a second section called the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. And inside of that section was the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding three things. The urn was one of those three things, and inside the urn was manna. And that's that bread that God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness, bread that came down from heaven. They didn't know what it was, but here it was, and it was edible. And some of that was saved and preserved in this urn inside the ark. Also in the ark, there was that almond limb, Aaron's rod. In Numbers chapter 17, Moses has each of the tribal leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel come and bring a staff. Staff was a symbol of leadership in those days, and each of those tribal leaders brought a staff, and God said through Moses, I'm going to show you which tribe is going to serve me at my altar. And Aaron's staff, it's a staff, okay? It's a dead tree limb, cut off at both ends. It sprouted. It sprouted almond blossoms and produced almonds. And so that has been stored in the Ark of the Covenant, and also then the two tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the ten words are stored in there. But of these things, the writer says, we can't speak in detail. We cannot now speak in detail. What does he mean by that? It means they're gone. We don't have them anymore. They're not around. Israel had been overtaken by marauding army and defeating, conquering army after army. And all of the treasures of the temple itself had been destroyed. Those treasures had been taken. So those things are not around anymore. Tabernacle's gone, along with the inner section and the outer section, the holy place, then the most holy place. So all that stuff is gone. We cannot now speak of these things in detail, he says in verse 5. Can't speak of the cherubim, those gold-plated angels that had been molded and placed above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. All that stuff is gone. It's gone. And then he goes on in the next paragraph, and he says, these preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. And so the first paragraph, he's talking about the tabernacle itself, the objects of that accompanied the worship of Yahweh in the tabernacle. Now he's talking about the priests. They go regularly into the first section where the bread is, and they perform their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. Better not go in there without any blood. And he takes the blood and he offers it for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people on the Day of Atonement, that one day out of the year. And by this, he says that the Holy Spirit is indicating that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. All right, so what the writer is saying here is that during the Old Testament, while the tabernacle was in use, after that, while the temple was in use, which also, by the way, contained these inner and outer sections, these first and second sections, while those things were in use, the Holy Spirit was sending the message to Israel, the way into the Holy of Holies, the way into God's presence, the way into a full and full-fledged relationship with God is not yet open. It's not yet open. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Why? Because it's symbolic. It's symbolic for the present age. It was symbolic for that age, that old covenant age. And according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered, and they're offered repeatedly. And those gifts and sacrifices cannot, as he says, perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They can't perfect it. They can't truly change our minds. So, what is conscience? What is conscience? Conscience is one of the unique attributes of being human, isn't it? It's something we have that no other creature has, and we have it because we humans are the only creatures that God created in His own image. And conscience is that part of us that speaks to the rightness or wrongness of things. We might call it moral reasoning. Animals don't have that. Animals, they act and react by instinct. They operate on a survival mechanism. That's how they go about their existence. Now, if you're an animal lover, and I'm sure there are some out there, yes, I can acknowledge animals, they are emotional creatures. They can sense things. They can feel things. They can connect emotionally with other and give comfort to other animals. They can give comfort and sense when you're needing some comfort, can't they? Yeah. But again, that's instinct. It's not conscience. They're not making a moral judgment about the rightness or wrongness. They're simply reacting to this stimuli of pain in another creature and want to offer some kind of comfort. Humans have a conscience, though. Another word that is similar but often confused with conscience is conscious. Different concept altogether. They're related, but they're different. Conscious. We would say that a young man is conscious of the fact that his country is at war with another country. But because his inner sense of rightness and wrongness forbids him from taking up arms in that conflict, we would call him not a conscious objector, but a conscientious objector. Conscience, the word in English, like its counterpart in the Greek New Testament, has two parts, con and science. Con and science. Con means together or joint, and science, which means knowing or knowledge. So conscience is a joint knowing. It is a together knowing. And so what are we knowing? We are knowing things physically and literally. We are also knowing things spiritually. We're knowing things spiritually. Proverbs 4:23 is a great verse. And it Solomon urges his sons to guard your heart. Guard your heart. For from it flow the wellsprings of life. He's not talking about that organ in the middle of your chest that pumps blood. That's not the wellspring of life that he's talking about. He's talking about your conscience. He's talking about your mind. Guard your conscience. Private Jackson could fall fast asleep in the middle of a firefight going on with German patrols looming in the area and be sawing logs while the other soldiers were awake. Why? Because his conscience was clean. He knew his job. He knew that his job was, he believed in the rightness of his job. He believed in the rightness of their mission. And he could rest. When our conscience is conflicted, it's often so because we have a couple of values that we are really wrestling between. Which one's going to win? Conscience is that part of us that so often is depicted in cartoons by the little demon on this shoulder, saying such and such, and the little angel over here saying such and such. I read a quote that said, conscience is that part of you that suggests someone is watching. Isn't it? And that's what we have as humans. We all have that inner light, that inner voice. And it's God's will to give that to us in creation, to give us that inner sense of the rightness and the wrongness of certain things. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that under the old covenant, under the Old Testament system of priests and sacrifices, laws written out on stone tablets that would eventually all be broken and transgressed, some intentionally, some unintentionally, priests making their repeated sacrifices. Under that old system, nobody's conscience is actually transformed before God. To want and to desire and, most importantly, to actually be able to worship Him in fullness. There's always a divide. There's always, under that old covenant, a disconnect. But thank God for this third paragraph. Thank God for this wonderful transitionary word, but. There's so many big buts in the Bible, praise God. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more, you all, I just lost you all with that, didn't I, man? When Christ appeared as the new high priest, the final high priest of the good things that have come, they're here now, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not that old wooden one and wool-covered thing that they carried through the wilderness, not that tent, a new one and greater tent, the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hallelujah. I just say hallelujah to that. We've all had a conscience that has been torn and conflicted. We've all had, at some point in our life, a conscience that is broken, that, as Paul and other writers in the New Testament say, it is defiled. We've all had that. It's defiled and it's broken by sin. And our view of actions and our view of God, our view of His love for us until the Holy Spirit comes and applies the blood of Jesus to us in a saving way, our view of all of those things is going to be twisted and warped and false. And our morality will be a man-made morality. Everybody lives by a moral code, all right? Christian, non-Christian alike. Everyone lives by a moral and inner sense of right and wrong. The difference is not everybody lives by God's moral code. Christians can. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to make sure that these Christians do. And he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we will as well. Live with a conscience that is in line with and in keeping with God's moral order. And Jesus makes that all possible. He secures for us an eternal redemption. The writer poses this question. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, he's basically saying, well, why would there need to be any other blood, any other sacrifice, any other priest, any other system, any other covenant? Well, then he goes on and he says, well, if those things sanctify, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, how much more will Jesus purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the answer is infinitely more. It's not even a question, technically. It's just a declarative statement. How much more Jesus is capable of purifying our conscience from dead works. Does that mean, though, that Christians will never sin? Does it mean that we will never engage or dabble or flirt with dead works? No. We all know that to be true. And listen, if you're in Christ, you know that when you do, flirt and engage and dabble with dead works, it just doesn't satisfy, does it? This doesn't do for you what it once did, or what you think it once did for you. It doesn't satisfy, it doesn't fulfill, it doesn't transform. It's called conviction, and it is evidence that your conscience has been purified. Because what the Holy Spirit is saying to you, what your spirit is saying in agreement with the Holy Spirit inside of you, is that this is wrong. This doesn't belong. This might feel good for a split second, but I hate it. I don't want to do this anymore. Why do I keep doing this? And what I hope it does, what I hope that conscience, that spirit-given conviction does, is it drives you beyond yourself, drives you to others in the body of Christ for accountability, drives you to someone else to whom you can go and obey the New Testament, which says, confess your sins to one another. Be willing to say, I've sinned. I'm engaging in something that I know to be wrong. My conscience has been purified, but my flesh is still flesh. And I want my flesh to be brought into conformity with my purified conscience. And the writer of Hebrews is concerned that these drifting Christians are missing that. They're missing that glorious, wonderful reality that can be theirs when they yield to that purified conscience, when they yield themselves fully to Jesus and forget about drifting back towards an old covenant way of life, a law-keeping legalism, a self-righteousism. It's old conscience. That's dead works. Jesus and His work on the cross has brought true purification. And so I just want to share that with you this morning. I just want you to hear that message come through. As I was saying about the worship earlier, yeah, sometimes we may be in a congregational setting where we're singing and, man, I just don't feel like it. Listen, sing louder. Your conscience has been purified. Sing louder and pray as you do so that God would show you the grace of helping you realize that your conscience is clean. Confess whatever sin might be there. Acknowledge that it doesn't belong there. Find someone else that you trust, with whom you can share. And that will take trust to establish that relationship. It'll take faith. Nobody likes to disrobe in front of others and let others see you for what you are. But our conscience should compel us to bring every action, every thought, every attitude into submission to Jesus, into alignment with the purity of conscience that He's given to us, that His blood has purchased for us. Let me just read to you a couple of scriptures about conscience. I'm going to show you some other places where conscience shows up in the New Testament. Mostly in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. This is that part of 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about the fact that in the early church, many had been converted out of paganism, out of idol worship. And he's talking about how some Christians who were not formerly pagans were okay with eating meat that had been sacrificed and offered to those pagan idols. They were okay with that because they knew, man, there's no such thing as other gods. Those idols are just wood or stone statues. They don't mean anything. I'm going to eat. Yet some of those Christians were perhaps being caused to stumble in their faith because they still associated. Listen to what Paul says here. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, that is the right to eat that food, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Not all of us are at the same place when it comes to conscience, the purity of our consciences. Some of our consciences are still a little weak. Some of our consciences are still very much enmeshed in a life of sin. Yet our conscience has been converted. It has been purified and perfected by Jesus' blood, no matter what level of spiritual maturity we have. Some of us still may have too much association with the world. And so we Christians, we mature Christians rather, we've got to be mindful of that. We might be able to have a beer, for example, and in so doing, not be conflicted, not be convicted about that. The Bible doesn't say that drinking alcohol is a sin. It says being drunk is a sin. Yet, if there's another brother among us, or around us, or who knows us and knows that we do that, they might connect our consumption of alcohol with their old identity in alcoholism and be conflicted and be defiled and think to themselves, well, it's okay, I can go back to that because so-and-so does it. And in that sense, we would be, by our freedom, we would be, by our clean conscience, actually offending the conscience and pushing another person towards sin. So we have to be mindful of that as well. We have to be mindful of that. Paul says in Acts chapter 24, he is on trial, he's been arrested. He's been accused by the Jews. He's been arrested. He's testifying to his supposed wrongdoings. He's meeting the charges that have been leveled against him before Felix, who is the governor of the Roman governor of the region of Palestine. Knowing, he says in verse 10, when the governor nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you that what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way," that is capital W, the way, "according to Jesus Christ, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law," that's the old covenant, "believing everything written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, and there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." The pains that Paul was taking to have that clear conscience before God and man were the pains of going to these Gentile churches and collecting funds that he would then take back to Jerusalem and to that starving church there in Jerusalem to give to them, to support them in their time of need. Many of whom were still very much enmeshed in Judaism. Many of whom were still trying to live under the old covenant and also under the new covenant in a very confusing spiritual environment. But yet his conscience said, this is the right thing to do, to show goodwill to these brothers. And some of those Jews who were not Christians had accused him and charged him with blasphemy and charged him with law breaking. Hence, he was put on trial. But Paul says, I don't care. As long as my conscience is clear before God and before man, I'll be okay, no matter what happens to me. So we need to have the attitude of Paul. We need to have an attitude which says, no matter what happens to me, Jesus has bought me, He has purchased me, He has purified my conscience. And so every action of mine, I want every thought of mine, every relationship, every encounter I have with another person, whether Christian or non-Christian, I want to engage with them with a clean conscience, with a pure conscience before God. I want my words to align with the moral structure that God has set forth in Jesus Christ. And in that way, bring my whole life, let my whole life be a witness. Let my whole life be a testimony to Him. And that, I pray, is our attitude. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants for his audience. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants for each of us today. And that's what He is busy pursuing inside of us. Bringing us into greater conformity to Christ. Let's join in. Let's not throw up any fleshly or carnal obstacles to that process. Let's rid ourselves of sin. Let's stand together and pray, and Nathan and the praise team will come and lead us in a closing song. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the work of Jesus in giving us a pure conscience, a perfected conscience before You. And Lord, I pray that when we are conflicted in our minds, when we do have tension in our spirits between different values, I pray that Your Spirit would guide us, that Your Word would show us what is the right thing to do and how is the right way to speak and to act and to think, so that we more and more and more live and look like Jesus in this world. And we pray that this would promote the gospel, that people would see that, be drawn to Him, and be saved. And I pray, Lord, this morning that if anyone is here this morning whose conscience is still defiled, whose conscience still wants to do wrong, still enjoys doing sin, that the words from my mouth, the words from your book this morning would be applied by the Holy Spirit, would prick that person's conscience to want to see Jesus in a different way, to want to see their own life in a different way, and that way is in alignment with you. I pray that they would be brought to faith today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.